Please open your Bible with me to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. This morning I'll preach from verses 8 through to 11. 8 through to 11. That is the letter that was addressed to the church located in Smyrna. So Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through to 11. These are the words of Jesus as he addresses this church in Smyrna, and he says these words: "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." This time I invite you to bow your heads and close your eyes for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful because of who you are and because of the work of your hands. We're thankful for sending your only begotten Son into this world. We're thankful for his miraculous virgin birth. We're thankful that he came into this world. He became one of us to rescue us, to make us one with you. We're thankful for his perfect life, his perfect example. But most of all, we're thankful for his death on the cross in our place, for our sins, for his precious blood that was spilt for the remission of our sins. And for his resurrection, we're thankful that he has defeated death once and for all, that through his resurrection, we are promised the resurrection of our bodies. We're thankful, eternally thankful for his ascension and for your Holy Spirit's descension, our comforter, our teacher. We're thankful that you indwell us by your Spirit, that you're in our midst and you're within us. We're thankful for your holy words, the Bible that you have given to us. So many voices in this world, Lord God, but we're thankful we have a sure word, a stable word that's never changing. We confess this morning that though we have eternal life and we have experienced it since the day you saved us, we have this abundant life, this joyful life. We acknowledge indwelling sin and our struggle daily. But we're thankful that you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from unrighteousness, and you cause us to grow more and more and more. Help us, Lord God, help me, help this church here, your church here in Kogra Bay, to be like this church in Smyrna that you are pleased with. Thankful, Father God, for this church, your church here in Kogra Bay, for the great work you've done and commenced many years ago, and the great work that you continue to do today in this church, which is your people. We're thankful for the work that you plan to do. Pray that you bless them, Father God. Thank you for their pastors, for their deacons, and for each saint, for each precious soul here this morning. Pray, Father God, that we are comforted, as your word no doubt cuts us, but cuts us only to comfort us. I pray, Father God, through all things, you would conform us more and more to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. This wonderful thing that you have predestined us for your honor, for your glory through your Spirit, and in Jesus' name. Amen. In Revelation chapter 2 and 3, the Lord Jesus Christ writes seven letters to seven churches that were located in first century Asia Minor, which is on the west coast of modern day Turkey. Five of these seven churches receive rebuke or correction, but two of these seven churches receive praise or commendation, but no correction and no rebuke. And Smyrna was one of them. The other of these seven churches was Philadelphia. So according to Jesus, I conclude that he considered this church a good church. Good enough not to receive any correction, and he didn't hold back from correcting the other five. I don't think he was shy to correct them. Fair to say that this, according to the sight of Jesus or in the sight of Christ, was a good church or a healthy church. A church that we can learn from. I don't know about you, but I have a lot of questions, and I like to ask, what made this church a good church, a healthy church? Because the way God sees things is different to the way the flesh sees things or to the way man sees things. Definitely different to the way the world sees things or sinful flesh sees things. And the world sees things, and if we were to be honest, we live in the world and we're all influenced to some degree. The world, if you were thinking about just an unbeliever looking at this church, comparing it to the church up the road and the church up the road, a worldly man, an unbeliever, would look at a church and would conclude that a healthy church is a big church. Or an unbeliever would look at a church and would see a big cathedral and say, wow, what a church. He would see the building as the church. And sometimes, if we were to be honest, even as believers, we adopt these worldly methods. I mean, many throughout Christendom that want, you know, healthy churches, they get these sort of marketing gurus in the name of Christianity, say, how are we going to create a healthy church? And they start sort of with their marketing methods to creating a big church. Well, to be honest, our default position is a healthy church is a big church. And a big church is not necessarily bad. I praise God when a lot of souls get saved and the church grows. That's not bad in and of itself. But that can't be the marker of a healthy church. So as we go through these verses, keep that question in mind. What made this church in the sight of Christ commendable but didn't receive no correction? So in the sight of Christ, a healthy church, a good church, a strong church. Keep in mind, this was a hated church, a persecuted church. The Romans were persecuting this church. The ethnic Jews that said they were spiritual Jews but were not were persecuting this church. This church wasn't large in numbers, had no building, had no political clout. Christianity was illegal in the Roman Empire. So according to the world, this church was like a place with a bunch of nobodies. But according to Jesus, it was a healthy church, a strong church, a good church. So as we go through these verses, let's answer this question. What made this church, so we can learn from it, such a good church, a strong church, or a commendable church in the sight of Christ? First thing I want us to look at, what makes a church a strong church? Well, I guess this goes without saying, but Christ is its head, and they live according to this reality. Well, the members of the church live according to this reality. Notice with me Revelation chapter 2, verse 8, says, "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write." This is Jesus speaking, and he says these words as he addresses this church. These things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. Jesus introduces himself by giving himself a title that exclusively belongs to God Almighty. Why would Jesus do such a thing? Well, in short, it's because he is God. Notice with me in Isaiah 44:6, if you're quick enough, you can turn there or you can hear the words of God. In Isaiah 44:6, the word of God there says, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts." Notice what the Lord of hosts says. Capital L-O-R-D, Jehovah, the Almighty. I am the first and I am the last. That's the same title that Jesus gives to himself. Besides me, there is no God. Jesus addresses his church and says, I am the Almighty. I am the head of the church. I am the first and the last. And he says, who was dead and came to life? I am the first and the last, meaning I am the eternal one. The one who had no beginning and no end. And said, who is dead. In other words, I am the eternal one. And through the incarnation, became a human. And as God-man, I'm the one that died. It was a divine sacrifice. So yes, I don't separate the divinity and the humanity of Christ. He's 100% God, 100% man, as God-man. I say that to say, God-man died on the cross. It was a divine and human sacrifice. He died, but he rose again. He defeated death once and for all. He doesn't say this to this church just to fill them with head knowledge, with lofty theology. And it is grand theology. It is the most important truth of our Christian faith. A very important truth. We wouldn't be Christians if we didn't believe this truth. But he just didn't say to them that it would stay in their heads. But he said it to them. He reminded them to encourage them with this truth. They were a suffering church. A persecuted church. He encourages them by saying to them, I've defeated death itself. You can say, dear child of God, to die is gain because of the death and resurrection of Christ. And when we suffer, the natural question we ask is, where is God? And Jesus answers, I am the first and the last. This is not outside of my control. He says, I am dead and I'm alive. And because of this truth, suffering is not the end of your story. Death is not the end of your story. Christian, suffering is never meaningless. Oh, God works all things out for good. Towards them that love him, towards them who are the called according to his purpose. And Romans 8:29 goes on to say that this purpose is that we would be conformed to the image of his son. So he uses suffering, his great tool, to make us more and more like Jesus, to conform us into the image of his son. He has a purpose, and ultimately that purpose is to make us more Christ-like, more holy as he is holy. And all these things prepare us to meet him. They bring us closer to him. Notice with me, next thing I want us to look at, what made this church a good church, a healthy church. Well, Christ was their head and Christ was their carer. They had a caring Savior. Oh, the world hated them. They were persecuted by the world, but they had a caring Savior. Christ is the carer of his church. Notice verse 9. He says there, I know your works. He says, I know twice in this verse. I know your works. I know your tribulation. I know your poverty. But notice how he encourages them. but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy or the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Notice the first time he says, I know your works, your tribulation, and your poverty. He says it in such an endearing way, like I know, I care, I understand. And sometimes God uses us as channels of his care, channels of his comfort. And oftentimes what makes a good Christian a comforter to others is when we've experienced the comfort of God. So someone that, for example, has lost a loved one or lost a son or lost a daughter, and then they come across someone else that's lost a son or daughter, that they're good channels of God's comfort because they themselves have been comforted in the same way. And they know, they've experienced it, they understand. And that's a beautiful thing when God uses his people in that way. But no one knows us and comforts us like the Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying, I know your tribulation, your poverty. I know what it's like to be slandered. And ultimately, how does he know? Well, it was through the incarnation. He knows this because he became one of us. Knows what it was like to be in poverty. The Word of God tells us he had nowhere to lay his head. Knows what it was like to be slandered, to be betrayed by his own kindred people. Knows what it was like to experience tribulation, to experience pain and suffering and crucifixion. He comforts them by saying, I know. Notice with me the phrase, how it says there, I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Who are these people? Well, these are ethnic Jews that claim to be the children of God, but were not, because they were Messiah rejecters. They rejected their own Messiah. These are no different to the Pharisees and the Sadducees or the Jewish leadership that Jesus also said of them, that you are of your father, the devil. This would be no different to saying to someone that claims to be a Christian but is not, that you're not a child of God. Because a child of God is one that's come to faith and repentance and believes in the Savior. Many of these believers in Smyrna were ethnically Jewish, like the disciples, like all the converts on the day of Pentecost. They were ethnically Jewish, but they were also spiritually Jewish because they believed in Jesus as the Messiah, as Paul says in Romans chapter 2. One is not a Jew outwardly, but one is a Jew inwardly, referring to what a spiritual Jew is, like a child of God. So what these ethnic Jews that said they were spiritual Jews but were not, were doing to the people from the church of Smyrna, they were doing exactly what the Pharisees did to Jesus. They went to the Roman authorities and started slandering them. Oh, these people are a problem to the state. You need to deal with them. That was very painful. Betrayal. I think about betrayal. I dare say all of us, maybe the young kids, not yet, but eventually, all of us have experienced a little slice of betrayal. And when we do, it always happens by those close to us, otherwise it wouldn't be betrayal. And it's painful. This church was experiencing the pain of betrayal. Jews, these ethnic Jews, these Christ rejecting Jews, stirred on the Romans. And this made it difficult for them to live in this Roman world. The church is illegal. They got socially excluded. It was hard for them to find a job. It put them in poverty. Jesus is saying, I know. I understand. I've experienced it. Notice something remarkable here in verse 9. Notice how he says, I know your poverty. So in other words, they were materially poor. But he says, but you are rich. To the Laodiceans that got a very sharp rebuke, it was opposite. They were materially rich. But he said, you are poor, wretched and miserable. Here he says opposite, that you are materially poor, but you are spiritually rich. A fair enough question is this. I like asking questions. And a fair enough question is this. If Jesus knows and cares, and Jesus is in control as we believe he is, why doesn't he deliver them from their tribulation, poverty, and social exclusion? Well, the answer, simplistic answer, is he obviously doesn't see their poverty as a bad thing. As he says, you are materially poor but spiritually rich, he says it in a very positive way. According to Jesus, true wealth is not comfort. It's not status. It's not worldly security. It's faithfulness to God, which stems from our faith in God. Which stems from his grace, which he has bestowed upon us. Beloved brothers and sisters, Jesus cares for us, and he knows what's best for us. He can remove our trials very easily. He can bless us with all the material wealth of this world. If he wishes to, he's able to. But he values our spiritual wealth far greater than our material wealth. And he knows how to get us to that place of faithfulness. The Word of God refers to riches as the deceitfulness of riches. Our riches has its way of causing us to withdraw. Withdraw from one another and withdraw from God. Has its way of making us self-sufficient, which is a great offense to God. The reality is that tribulation, poverty, and rejection from the world brings us closer and closer to God. And opposite is true of crossless Christianity. Trusting in material wealth and friendship with the world is spiritual poverty. Why does Christ direct and or permit, or in other words, it's within his sovereign control? Why does he permit trials in the life of believers? Well, notice with me and hear with me the words of God, the good that comes out of it. James chapter 1 verse 2, another group of persecuted, suffering believers, my brethren, notice what he says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. He's not saying, oh, I'll get over it, that's, you know, it shouldn't even be painful. No, it's very painful. Betrayal is very painful. being in poverty materially is not pleasant. And I will add that there's nothing noble in seeking poverty. Our goal is not poverty and our goal is not riches. Our goal is faithfulness, and the reality is God gives us seasons of temporal blessings and sometimes seasons of hardship and works all things out for good. So we don't joy in the pain, we rejoice in the fruit of these trials because they produce Christian virtue that make us more and more like Christ. Romans 5:13, and not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. 2 Corinthians 1:8, for we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure above strength, so that we despaired even of life. He wasn't superficial. Oh, this, you know, means nothing to us. We were happy. We were laughing right through it. And no, he was saying it was painful. Even weren't even enjoying life. That's how painful it was. But notice, he doesn't stop there. He says in verse 9, yes, we have the sentence of death in ourselves. Notice why he was still able to rejoice through the pain. Yes, we have the sentence of death in ourselves that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. The seasons of prosperity have a way of making us self-sufficient. Seasons of trials bring us to that sacred place of not trusting in ourselves, but trusting in God. Psalm 119:67, notice what the psalmist says, before I was afflicted, I went astray. Surely that's the testimony of all of us. But now, that I'm afflicted, now I keep your word. I confess that my prayers are different when he brings me to my knees, when he humbles me, when he gives me those seasons of trials. Goes on to say in verse 71 and verse 9, in Psalm 119, it is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. In 1 Peter 1:6, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. Notice why, verse 7, that the genuineness of your faith be much more precious than gold. See Christ's value system. There, the genuineness of their faith is of way more value, more valuable than precious gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Jesus cares, just cares about our spiritual state more than our temporal state. Notice with me verse 10. Notice Revelation 2:10. Do not fear any of those things which you're about to suffer. They're suffering and he's saying it's going to intensify. But do not fear. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you have tribulation 10 days. And notice with me, be faithful unto death and I will give you the crown of life. Tells them that they're about to suffer. They're going to be imprisoned. Some of them are even going to experience death for their faith, martyrdom. It says, do not fear. Why? Because though Satan is the agent, Christ is in control. This is what we see in Job chapter 1 and 2. Satan was the agent, But he wasn't sovereign. Almighty God is the sovereign one. And he works all things out for good. Our good came out of it in the life of Job. Good came out of it in the life of these saints in Smyrna. They were refined. They were taken to that place where Christ was pleased with this church. By saying to this church that will only last 10 days, he's saying to them, he's using numbers in a symbolic way as we see throughout the book of Revelation. By using a lone number, the number 10, it's saying to them, be encouraged. Your trials are but for a short time. It's reminding them that even if you're faithful to the point of death, just for a short time, in the light of eternity, these things are very short. Your trials are very short in the light of eternity. Notice how Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 4:17, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Verse 18, while we do not look at the things which are seen, we're not crippled by the persecution, we're not crippled by our hardship, we're not crippled by the wicked actions of man towards us. You know, if we focus on the wicked actions of man or what people do to us, we'll be bitter. But we need to focus on Almighty God. We believe that He's sovereign. I mean, what they mean is for evil, they're responsible. Let's leave them in God's hands. He's got a good plan. He's working it out for good. Well, we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Romans 8:18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And if we were to practice these verses, we'll be able, by the grace of God, to do what Paul did when he was in prison. Him and Silas, what did they do? That they began singing praises to God. Not because they weren't in pain, not because they weren't suffering, but because they were able to rejoice through their suffering. Because their present suffering couldn't be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Look with me again in Revelation 2:10. Notice what Jesus says to them. Be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. What makes a strong church? Well, the church is the people. What makes a strong church? It's where the people of the church are faithful. Faithful to the point of death. Our goal is not martyrdom. No, we value life as Christians. We ought to value our life. Our goal is not martyrdom. Our goal is not poverty. Our goal is not riches. Our goal, by the grace of God, is faithfulness to God to the point of death. It's to love Him above all else. Love Him above father, mother, brother, sister, and even our own life. Be faithful unto death. He doesn't say be successful, be comfortable, be safe at all costs. If he said that, I'll just be safe at all costs, well then you'd have a bunch of people renouncing Christ as soon as it's not convenient. But it's be faithful, even if it costs you your life. This is what made Smyrna a strong church in the eyes of Christ. In the year 69 AD, and keep in mind that this letter, at least the majority of church history, would date the letter in the early 90s. John, Apostle John in Patmos, in exiles, wrote the letter in the early 90s, but in the year 69 AD, a man by the name of Polycarp was born. And long story short, Polycarp was known to be a disciple of the Apostle John. So if you line up the dates, if he was born 69, John's writing year 92, so be a young man. And some sources, specifically a man by the name of Irenaeus, an early church preacher, wrote that the Apostle John appointed Polycarp as the bishop slash pastor of this church in Smyrna. So this letter was very dear to Polycarp. Some sources even say that he was the original recipient of this letter. But even if he wasn't the original recipient, this letter was very dear to him. There's much written about Polycarp. But he was faithful to the point of death. He was a faithful Christian all his life. And in his old age, he was arrested for his faith in Christ. As the Romans did, they threatened him that you need to... They wouldn't say to the early Christians, you need to totally renounce Jesus. They would just say to them, it's okay, you can have Jesus, but do both. Burn incense to the pagan deities as well. They didn't like this business, you know, exclusive Jesus only. So they said to Polycarp, just burn a bit of incense. Still have your Jesus, but, you know, let's do a bit of both. Don't be too much. And they offered him, we'll spare your life if you just burn a little bit of incense. If not, we'll burn you alive on the stake. And Polycarp famously responded with these words. He said to them, to the Roman authorities, for 86 years I have served him. And he's never done me anything wrong. How can I now blaspheme my Lord, my Savior, and my King? And they further tormented him and pleaded with him and said to him, have respect for your old age. Have respect for your family. Have respect for your church. Don't let them see you being humiliated and being burnt alive. And he turned around and said these words, words that are documented. He said, you threaten me with fire that will be extinguished in a few moments' time. But you are ignorant of that eternal flame that awaits those who reject Jesus. Polycarp was faithful all his life to the point of death. Look with me, verse 10 again. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Christ is the rewarder of his church. This crown is not a reward earned by merit, but it's the gift of eternal life given to those who persevere in faith by his grace. Look with me, verse 11. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes, who's the overcomer? The same writer tells us in his first letter of John, that the overcomer is he who has faith. It's the true child of God. He who overcomes, the true child of God, shall not be hurt by the second death. The first death is the separation of the soul from the body. The second death, as we see, the end of the book of Revelation, the second death is the lake of fire. It's the eternal separation from the blessings of God that unbelievers experience. Second death is that eternal judgment of God that is justly dished out on the wicked, Christ rejecting sinners. But he's encouraging the dear child of God, saying, you will not be hurt by the second death. Jesus also, when he was here on this earth as God-man, recorded in Matthew 10:28, he encourages us, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. So the exhortation, beloved brothers and sisters, is that we be faithful to the point of death. In closing, I just want to say this. How is this applicable to us? I mean, this is written to a first century church where the church is illegal, the state can't stand them, the citizens can't stand them. In comparison, we're in paradise in Sydney, Australia. We are in the best country of all time. We have been blessed with temporal blessings beyond measure. We are in the top 10% rich list of this world. Even if you're just renting the house you live in, you're in a top 10% rich list, and so am I. And I don't feel guilty for it. This is a blessing from God. His temporal blessings are just that. They're blessings from God. And we shouldn't feel guilty for it. Our goal is not poverty. Our goal is not riches. Our goal is faithfulness. You know, sometimes God, even though we're all part of the top 10% rich list, there's no doubt that he has blessed some of us here with more temporal blessings than others. I know that I have brothers and sisters at the church I serve in Padstow. Some have been blessed tremendously. Everything they touch turns to gold. They're just so gifted in business. And I'm happy for them. I admire this gift that God has given them. I didn't say to them, oh, you need to be a pauper to be spiritual. No. The reality is, God blesses or entrusts some people with riches and entrusts some people with poverty. But the command to both of us is be faithful to the point of death. Those of you that have been entrusted with poverty, be faithful to the point of death. Learn it now so then when he blesses you with material blessings, you don't forget God immediately. And those of you that have been blessed with temporal wealth, I'll just remember, can go just like that. I've traveled through modern day Turkey a number of times. Majority of the New Testament was written to or from churches located in Turkey. By the 6th century, 80% of this land was Christian. We didn't even have 80% in Australia. Today, it's less than 1%. 2,000 buildings that used to be churches are now mosques by force. Just like that. The Christian population uprooted through conquest. That's not just Turkey. That's Syria. 80% of Christians by the 6th century. That's Jordan. That's the whole of North Africa. It's happening in Europe now. It's England today. Or get in there. Won't be long. What I'm trying to say, beloved brothers and sisters, the Word of God exhorts us to set our affection on the things above, not the things of this earth. Be thankful for His temporal blessing. He gives us all things richly to enjoy. Let's not feel guilty of it. Let me close with this beautiful passage in Scripture. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, maybe turn there with me, 1 Timothy chapter 6. verse 6, just to exhort people like you and I that are in the top 10% rich list. I'm not being delusional, I know some are richer than others, but overall, We're all being blessed with temporal blessings, and thank God for that. I don't feel guilty for it. But notice what we're told to do. We're not told to be paupers. Notice what he tells us to do. 1 Timothy 6:6. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we carry nothing out. Notice, and having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich, remember our goal is not riches. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money, not money in and of itself. Money in and of itself can be a, and is a great tool of God. We ought to work hard. We ought to give the best to our children. Godly man leaves an inheritance for his children, the Word of God tells us. But it's the love of money that is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness. This is the problem with the love of money. It causes us to withdraw and stray from the faith and pierce themselves through many sorrows. Promises happiness, but it doesn't deliver. Notice what it says here, 1 Timothy 6:17. This is the command, beloved brothers and sisters. The command is not be a pauper, but the command to rich people like you and I, command those who are rich in this present age or in this world, not to be haughty, not to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Notice the command goes on to say, let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share. In other words, if God blesses you with riches, don't feel bad for it. Thank Him for it. We ought to work hard. But we're not. The problem is greediness. Well, not to be greedy. He blesses us to be channels of His blessings. The command is not be a pauper, but no, share. Be a channel of God's blessing. Let them be ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Let us bow our heads and close our eyes for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father God, thank you so much, for you are the head of the church. Thank you that you are the carer of the church. Oh, we're thankful for that verse that you instruct us to cast all our cares upon you because you care for us. Thank you for your care. And even though sometimes we don't see it when we're in pain and suffering, help us to see it by faith, by trusting in you, that you care for us so much that you direct and or permit all things for your honor and for your glory, that we would become more and more like you. Pray for each precious soul here this morning, Father God. For your dear children here in this dear church. We're thankful, Father, for their faithfulness. But I pray, Father God, as your disciples prayed, we believe. Help thou our unbelief. Increase our faith, so that our faithfulness would increase. For your honor and for your glory through your Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen.